Where we are in the middle of a brief series on, as we are considering several Christmas prophecies. Today we are going to be looking at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, 1 through 5, at least the beginning part of verse 5. On Christmas Eve, we will look at Galatians 4, which speaks of Christ being born of a woman when the fullness of time came. And then next Sunday, December 26th, we will focus on Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Last week, we looked at a very complex prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, 20 to 27. The Lord sent the angel Daniel, the angel Gabriel, to Daniel to deliver this key prophecy to him. It was a prophecy that spoke with much clarity on what the Messiah would accomplish when he came. Gloriously, he would provide atonement for iniquity and eternal righteousness for all who would believe. And the prophecy also gave a timetable on when Christ would come. When Gabriel appeared hundreds of years later to Zacharias, who would be the father of John the Baptist, and then later to Mary, he announced himself by name. And I believe he did that to remind them of the prophecy. The only time he had been named earlier in the New Testament was when he gave this prophecy. And I think he's announcing his name to Zacharias and Mary to remind them of that prophecy and just to let them know they are living in the time of its fulfillment. Today we'll be looking at Micah 5, 1-5. The most recognizable feature of this prophecy is the fact that it tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But there is much more that's included in these verses. So let me read these verses for you. Micah chapter 5. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Our first main point helps us to see really the context of this prophecy in the book of Micah. So point number one is, in the midst of national sin and coming judgment, Micah prophesied about the deliverance that's found in Christ alone. Let me share a little bit about what is going on in the book of Micah, a little bit of the context. His ministry took place from 733 to 701 BC. He spoke to the nation of Judah, although he also had things to say against the northern kingdom of Israel. He ministered in the same time frame as Isaiah did. The book of Micah takes on the form of a lawsuit. It's like Micah is taking the people of Judah into God's courtroom. He brings accusations against them. He presents evidence to back up what he's saying. And then Micah speaks of the judgment that was due to them because of what they had done. The just judgment that was due to them because of what they had done. From the very beginning of the book, Micah summons them to hear the charges of God that he's bringing against them. In Micah 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains." In Micah chapter 3, verse 1, he calls the heads of Jacob and the rulers of Israel to hear. In that same chapter, he also calls the prophets and the priests to hear because they were leading the people astray. Then in chapter 6, the people as a whole are called to hear the charges. It's interesting that in these cases, oftentimes, the Lord says, "Hear now." In other words, when God speaks, he expects people to listen. Hear now. Here's some of the things he charged them with. He charged them with idolatry, with covetousness. He charged them with greed and taking things from people unlawfully. With the leaders, Micah speaks of a disregard for justice. They hate good and love what is evil. They accept bribes. They assume the Lord will not hold them accountable for what they're doing. They deserve judgment. And Micah makes it clear that God is going to send judgment to them. For the northern kingdom of Israel, the judgment will be carried out by the Assyrian army. For the southern kingdom of Judah, the judgment will be carried out to some degree by the Assyrians, but ultimately by the Babylonians. When we look at Micah chapter 5, verse 1, we see a reference to this judgment preceding the prophecy. So it says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." So the Lord calls the people to muster themselves, pull themselves together in troops in anticipation of a siege that was coming. It's a siege that God is bringing against them for their sin. And in view of their sinfulness, in view of the sinfulness of the leaders in particular, he specifically speaks of how the enemies will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So this is an image not just of defeat, but this is an image of humiliation. In verse 3, the Lord continues to speak of the judgment that he's bringing on Israel. He uses this phrase, he says, "He will give them up." In other words, the Lord is giving up his people to distress and trouble, again, because of their sin. The hard times are going to continue because of how they've been acting, how they've been behaving. So from verse 1 and also from verse 3, we see this point. The people of Israel are examples of the fact that because of sin, all people deserve God's judgment. God is holy, righteous, sovereign, just. Every sin is an affront directly to him. Every sin deserves his judgment. It's easy sometimes to look at other people's sins. You think about these people in Micah's day. And to think, yeah, they're getting what they deserve. I can't believe people do things like that. But if you paid attention to the list is not an odd list. It's a list that describes all kinds of sins that we are guilty of as well that are common in our own culture. We've all sinned. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. God didn't just judge the sins of the people of the Old Testament. Every sin that we commit must also be judged with God's righteous judgment. There's consequences that we deal with in this life, like the people in Micah's day were going to have to deal with in their lifetime. But the ultimate price, of course, is eternal judgment in hell. But thanks be to God, there is more to the story, because the judgment that Micah prophesied for the sins of the people is in the context of the good news that he speaks of in the following verses. Before good news can make sense, a person needs to know what the bad news is. The bad news highlights the good news. So the bad news is that because of our sin against a holy God, we all deserve his righteous judgment. But it's only in that context that the following verses really make sense and seem and have a glorious meaning to us. Verse 2 begins by saying, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." So from this we see next that man's only hope for deliverance is in Jesus Christ. His birth in Bethlehem is a reminder that he was of the house of David and would fulfill David's covenant, God's covenant with David. So the way he says this is like the hope for deliverance was going to come from a very unlikely place. Bethlehem was a small and significant town. Matter of fact, when we sang "O Little Town," that's why it's called "O Little Town of Bethlehem." It was a small town. It was seemingly an insignificant town. But it was from Bethlehem that the deliverer was going to come. The Jews clearly understood that this was a prophecy concerning the Messiah. Beginning of the service, Jesse read for us from Matthew chapter 2 and read about how the wise men were coming to Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born king of the Jews. And when Herod asked the priest where the Messiah was supposed to be born, they quoted this verse. So the Jews widely understood Micah 5 to be a reference to the Messiah. There's another thing that's significant to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was known as the city of David. That is where he was born. The people of Micah's day, who believed in the Messiah to come, would surely have been encouraged when they heard that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. That would be a reminder to them of the covenant that God made with David, and also a affirmation to them that this covenant was going to be fulfilled. It wasn't going to fall apart because of this their great defeat that they were about to endure. This would be especially encouraging to the faithful of the day. Let me read about this great promise that God made to David. It's in 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read 12 and 13. The prophet Nathan is speaking to David. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we'll skip down to verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So the covenant promised that David would have a descendant who would reign forever. The throne of David would endure forever. Now, when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary about the child that she would bear, he spoke of this particular promise. Here's what he said. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So the fact that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, was a further confirmation of this truth, a further confirmation that this promise would in fact take place. So God fulfilled then his covenant with David through Jesus Christ. Another thing that's emphasized in this prophecy of Micah is this. Since Christ was born of a woman, he was fully man, because that is who he was coming to save. He was fully man. So the fact that the Messiah would be a man, a human being, is communicated by the fact that he would be born. Verse 3 says, "When she who is in labor has borne a child." Speaking of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, of course. As I mentioned earlier, Micah's ministry took place at the same time as that of Isaiah's. Isaiah was the one who prophesied of the virgin birth, and it's likely that Micah would be familiar with that prophecy, and I think he's making an allusion to that in this prophecy. It's absolutely important that the Messiah was fully man. Back in Deuteronomy 17:15, There are requirements that are being given by God that would be applied in Israel whenever they begin to have kings. There's things that need to be characteristic of those who would govern in Israel. And one of those was that it must be someone from among the brethren. In other words, they were not to have a foreigner ruling over them as king. But the application here to the Messiah as king is not primarily that he would be Jewish, even though he was. The primary application that the Messiah is king would be that he would be man like his brethren. Jesus came to earth to provide salvation for human beings. He did not come to save fallen angels. He came to save fallen men. It is human beings that have sinned against God. It is human beings who are under the condemnation of God for their sin. So in order to save sinful people from their sin, the Savior had to be a man. He had to live in this world as a man. He had to live a righteous life as a man. He had to endure the wrath that men deserved as a man. He had to be raised from the dead in victory over sin as a man. So again, the fact that Jesus was born of a woman as a man gives us hope for salvation. He died as a human substitute for all that he came to save. But there's something else about Jesus Christ that's equally important here. The next point is Christ was and continues to be eternal God, so that he could rightly accomplish the divine work required for salvation. This deliverer that Micah speaks of is further described in this way in verse 2, "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So even though he was born in time, as people are always born, that's why we have birthdays, even though he was born in time, there is a great difference about him. Jesus Christ is eternal. This is a clear reference to his deity. Jesus was born in time, but he himself is eternal. He has never had a beginning point. There has never been a time in which Jesus Christ did not exist. Therefore, he is fully and eternally God. I was really astonished recently to see a survey in reference to people who profess to be Christian, and it said they attend church at least 4 times a month, so they're considered pretty active in their faith. It said that almost 40% of those people believe that Jesus Christ came into existence when he was born. Almost 4 out of 10 active Christians believe Jesus Christ only came into existence when he was born. In other words, they do not believe that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is eternal. And therefore, whether they realize it or not, they don't believe he's God. And if they do not believe Jesus Christ is God, then they don't have a Savior. One who is able to save man from his sins must be man. He must be born of a woman, but he must also be God. Why must he be God? Well, let me give you several reasons. He must be God to be able to bear the weight of the multitude of sins he would be carrying. No man could carry that sin. He must be God to endure the judgment that would be unleashed on him for that sin. He must be God to give eternal value to the suffering that he would endure so that it would be a sufficient payment for anyone who would come and believe. He suffered on the cross for about 6 hours or so. Depends on how you look at the timing. But those hours, those limited hours of suffering, since he is suffering as God, gives an eternal value to that suffering that all who believe can partake of. But that's because he's God. Also, he had to be God and man so that he could be the mediator between God and man. That is who Jesus Christ is. Because of that, he's the only possible means through which anyone can be saved from their sin. We must not compromise that message. You can't make Jesus to be whatever you want him to be. You can't tone down Jesus to make him more comfortable for you. If we do not believe that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, then he is not our Savior. He must be fully man and fully God to save us from our sins. And praise God, that's exactly who he is. That's the Savior that we celebrate at Christmas. The next thing we need to see from this passage in Micah is this. Jesus Christ's ministry as the shepherd king is exactly what man needs. As sinners, our need is great. I mean, it is because of our sin that we are weak, that we are helpless, that we are ignorant, that we are truly needy. Jesus Christ is exactly who we need and who we have to be in a right relationship with God. So, first, this prophecy from Micah strongly affirms that Christ the King is the divine ruler. Christ the King is the divine ruler. We see in verse 2 that the one coming forth from Bethlehem was to be a ruler in Israel. This can give you pause at first glance when you think about it. When Christ came into the world, was he a ruler in Israel? In some sense, it seems like Israel ruled over him. It was people of Israel who had him put to death, who called for him to be put to death. But he's declared by God to be ruler in Israel. And that's what he was. That's what he is. When he was living in Israel, Jesus Christ gave many examples that he ruled over nature, for example. We can see that when he calmed the sea just by speaking a word. We see that when he multiplied just a little bit of fish and bread to feed multiplied thousands of people. He ruled over the angels. He ruled over the good angels. He ruled over the demons. He ruled over men. He ruled over animals. He ruled over sickness. He ruled over bodily afflictions like blindness, lameness. He ruled over death as he raised people from the dead. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is the ruler. And this is not the only place here in Micah 5. This is not the only place where Christ is spoken of as a king or as a ruler. Let me just give you a handful of other places. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, the psalmist is speaking of the resistance of nations against the Lord. But he says in reality, God had already installed his anointed one, which is the Christ, had already installed his anointed one as king. This was done before any nation existed. This was done before the creation of the world, being installed as king. The covenantal promise that we spoke of to David speaks of Christ sitting on a throne that would continue forever, which was reiterated, like we said, like from Gabriel spoke that to Mary. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, the passage from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is quoted in Matthew's gospel, which says this, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." When Jesus was on trial himself before Pilate, he admitted to Pilate that he was in fact a king. So Jesus Christ came as a king because we need him as a king. We are weak. We are helpless to save ourselves. We can't do it. We need someone, first off, to conquer our sinful, rebellious hearts. We need a king to rule over us, to show us what is right. We need a king to protect us from spiritual enemies and make sure we remain in his kingdom till the end of our lives and throughout eternity. Christ the King is the divine ruler, and that's exactly why we need, or what we need, in a Savior. Next we see in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, that Christ the King is the strong shepherd. The strong shepherd. It says in verse 4, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord." So Jesus is not only described as a king or a ruler, but he's also a shepherd to his people. He guides gently, personally. That doesn't mean he's a pushover, because who can be easily taken advantage of? He's described as a strong shepherd. We can lean on him. We can trust him. We can know him in a personal way. But we also need to note this. The phrase literally says, "He shall stand and feed." Look at what Matthew Henry says about that. He says, "He shall stand and feed." That is, he shall both teach and rule and continue to do so as a good shepherd with wisdom and care and love. One of the most important things that Jesus Christ does for us as our shepherd is to feed us, which is to teach us. And the fact that he's both a ruler and a shepherd implies he has all the knowledge and all the wisdom necessary to carry out that responsibility exactly as it needs to be carried out. We need to know and understand the truth. We do not come into this world automatically knowing what truth is. There's so much to learn, and until God changes our heart, our minds are darkened by sin. So part of receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and King and Shepherd is to receive him as the one to whom we go to know the truth. It's so easy to be deceived. There's lies, there's false teachings, there's deceptive philosophies that are so common, not just in our nation, but all over the world. It's the word of the Lord that is trustworthy and true. And we must continue to seek to know the truth of Scripture. The Lord uses the truth of the word of God to shepherd us. The Scriptures show us promises we can hold on to no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what's going on around us. In fact, it's interesting here, if you think about, again, the context of this prophecy that's given here in Micah chapter 5. This prophecy from Micah was given to the faithful, especially of that day, as something tangible to hold on to when everything around them was falling apart and going against the Lord and going against His ways. So the Lord was shepherding the people of Micah's day by revealing this prophecy to encourage them in the middle of all that they were getting ready, all that they were enduring and all that they were getting ready to endure. That's what He does. Christ is our King. He's our strong shepherd. Micah then tells us that Christ's kingdom will continue to expand and have had influence to the ends of the earth. Verse 4 says, He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they will remain because at that time He will be great to the ends of the earth. So this Savior, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, this Savior who is fully God and fully man, this Savior who's our divine ruler, our King, this Savior who is a strong shepherd who governs and watches over in the majesty of the name of the Lord, this Savior will see His influence spread to the ends of the earth. And of course that would happen. I mean, how could we expect anything less from such a glorious Messiah? And this too is a common theme, a common promise throughout the Scriptures. I mean, from God's when God speaks to Abraham, He speaks of a promised descendant that Abraham will have who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Actually, in Micah chapter 4, He speaks of a prophecy and repeats a prophecy that Isaiah gave that speaks to this same issue. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Micah 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Just some amazing promises there to consider. Then there's places like Psalm 67, where we see that His way will be known on the earth, His salvation among the nations, among all nations. In Psalm 22, verse 27, we read this, All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before You, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. I so enjoy reading promises like that. I just think those are so cool. But with those promises in mind, it's no wonder that Jesus Christ commissioned His disciples to make the nations His disciples, even to the remotest part of the earth, consistent with the promises. People all over the world, in every nation, in every tribal group, in every culture, in every language, need the same Savior. Jesus Christ is not only a Savior for certain kinds of people. He is the Savior and King that everyone in the earth needs. And the encouraging thing is that we are promised that His influence will continue to expand until every place on the earth has come under His influence in some way. Which leads us directly to the final point. Christ the King is the way of peace with God and with man. The first phrase of verse 5, which I think goes really fits with the verses before it, just simply says this, This one will be our peace. Man's first and greatest need for peace is peace with God. Since we have sinned against God, He is against us as the great judge. Because our hearts are sinful toward Him, there is enmity in our hearts towards God. That's why we see such opposition to the gospel in our culture. I mean, man by nature sees a true and living God as his enemy. And he shows that by rebelling against Him and against His laws. Well, it's only in Christ that man can have peace with God. In His death, Jesus took the wrath of God that's rightly due to us for our sin. His death on the cross achieved peace with God for those who will receive Jesus Christ by faith. It is only Jesus since he's fully God and fully man, who can mediate, can accomplish this peace. So when we receive Christ, we then must receive him for all that he is. Like I said, we cannot pick and choose which parts of Jesus we like best, which parts are more comfortable. We have to receive him fully for all that he is. That means in order for him to be our Savior, to be our strong shepherd, he must also be our King. Quote here by Thomas Watson. He says, "Many would have Christ to be their Savior, but not their Prince. Such as will not have Christ to be their King to rule over them shall never have his blood to save them." To have true peace with God, we must receive the only one who can accomplish that peace. We must have Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our King. And it's only when man is at peace with God that we can truly be at peace with other people. Those who have been forgiven much know what it is to be forgiving of others. They are the true peacemakers. They are the ones who know that Jesus Christ is our peace. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophecies, prophecies made and prophecies that are fulfilled. It's just remarkable when we think of really all the prophecies, and we're just going to look at a handful of them, but all the prophecies in the Old Testament that point so directly to the Messiah coming into the world. Just thank you. There is no other book in the world, there's no religion in the world that has any testimony like this of any sort. Thank you so much for those prophecies and for those fulfillments. And it's not just that it shows us that your word is trustworthy. Thank you that it does. It also shows us and makes it clear to us that we have a Savior, the Savior that we need. Thank you for what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for the fact that he was simply born. So I thank you that our Savior is man. But we also thank you that he is also fully God. And therefore, he is a perfect Savior for us. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for a Christmas season that calls us to continue to meditate and even be reminded of those things as we sing of those things often in the carols and read of them in the scriptures that especially relate to this time of year. Thank you for that. Help us to grow in our understanding and our appreciation, our adoration of our Savior. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would invite you to do that. It's offered. The one who is fully man, fully God, has provided a salvation, and it's the salvation that you need. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I have rebelled against God. But I thank you that he came into the world to save sinners, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I also submit my life to him as my King, as the one who will rule over me. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to